And I'm not saying that, oh, this is just the state of the world and we're going to have to make do and we're going to have to settle with all the oppression and all the hardships that everyone's experiencing on the daily basis. While people get bombed, while people die, while people get hospitalized, it's just the way it is. I'm not saying that at all. That is in no way a reason for us to sit on our hands and be indifferent and nonchalant toward the hardships that people are going through. The same Quran that tells us we are born into difficulty tells us that we should fight and stand against oppression. We should defend ourselves when we are being driven out of our own homeland and our homes and our soil is being annexed by oppressive, colonizing tyrants. And the same religion that tells us to be patient in the face of calamities also tells us to do everything we can to make the situation better, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to change a people, the condition and the state of a people, unless they change what is within themselves. That's a verse from the Quran, by the way. What's my point? My point is that this world is so messed up, it is so easy that we can easily say that, well, because of this state of struggle, because of the injustice that is so prevalent on this planet, believing in an all-wise, all-kind, almighty, merciful Lord just doesn't make sense. If he is so kind, if he is so almighty, if he is so just and fair, how can he allow such calamities and tragedies to take place for people, for creations that he claims to love? Tell me, when was the last time a God-wary person consciously oppressed another human being, another creature? I mean, people make mistakes all the time, but if we think of those who are really God-wary, who've really seen Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with their hearts, as Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says. Because His Eminence has said that, I do not worship a God I cannot see. And He also says that the eyes cannot see Him, rather He is seen by the true faith in the hearts of the believers. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions. And questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is Ar-Rahman? Allah, who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Dear listeners, wherever you are, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to yet another edition from series of Q&A in Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to answer the questions with regard to theology or whatever goes towards religion and the beliefs of people, specifically the followers of the school of Ahlul Bayt, in order to discuss these issues with scholars from seminary schools. We have invited Sheikh Murtada Karimi to this session. I'd like to welcome Sheikh to the show and say salam to him.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Thanks for accepting the invitation, Sheikh. Today's question that we want to pose and talk about and discuss it here in this first show is about the worldly certain desires and worldly pleasures that we have in this very world. Sheikhna, it has been asked, and it is being said that periodically when you ask a person, okay, hold on, this act that you're doing is not actually proven and it's not good action to be done. So hold on, don't involve yourself on these worldly pleasures that much. I mean, the answer that comes back to us said, okay, I never change the beautiful and certain worldly pleasures to whatever I have not seen or I'm not sure of. So why should I lose this opportunity and miss this opportunity to for something which does not exist? So how can we actually persuade these sort of people to tell them that certain, there is a certain resurrection day and we will be asked from the way that we have spent our life and we have... We need to be waiting for whatever comes, inshallah, after. And the beauty of the other world's pleasures are too much and too much, and they cannot even be compared to whatever we see in this world. So, is it a way to actually intellectually justify and improve this kind of reasoning and argument for those who deny it? Or they are not denying. They say this is what we see cash. And so why should we leave it for something which is not available now? So at the time that we reach it, we shall focus on that later on. Is it possible? Because we have already lost the opportunity. How can we actually talk and persuade these people?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sometimes this question is asked by those people who do not believe in God, do not believe in the Day of Judgment, and they say that, okay, we have something like cash, which is the worldly pleasures, and we are not going to leave it for kind of what they call it a credit, which is the pleasures of the hereafter. So for these people, I mean, we need to take time to explain the nature and the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to prove the existence of God and to prove the Day of Judgment and so on and so forth. Mm-hmm. So if they do not believe in God, if they do not believe in the Day of Judgment, this is another story. But sometimes we hear it from people who are believers, who believe in God, but somehow they are not that sure about, let's say, the hereafter, or they are suffering from the satanic temptations, and that is why they say that in this world we are having fun, we are having worldly pleasures, which is cash, but the pleasures of the hereafter is a kind of credit, and we are not going to leave the cash for the credit. So I think these people somehow they are committing two mistakes. First of all, you know that in this world, sometimes we have the concept of credit because we do not have enough money to pay as cash. But when it comes to the promises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not a matter of weakness. So what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is mentioning as the good promises for the hereafter, we cannot call it a kind of credit, because the all-powerful, the all-merciful Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that these are the rewards. So is there any doubt? If we believe in God, there is no doubt about that. So maybe we cannot call it credit too. It's a kind of cash as well. Because 100% we are sure about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will act upon his promise and we will have those pleasures on the Day of Judgment. So unlike this world, which is in which we are not sure about the future, a person who is not paying money in the form of cash, rather he's going to do that in the form of credit, we are not sure if he will pay us in future. But this is not the case for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Secondly, even in this world, we see that some people prefer credit to cash. For example, those people who are involved in agriculture, they have the seeds. They can sell the seeds right now, let's say, for $10. But they plant the seeds for credit, for future, not for cash. And after 8 months, after 1 year or 2 years, they are going to harvest the fruits and get a lot of money. I mean, $1,000 instead of $10. So even if we see people in this world, sometimes they leave the cash for credit because they see that they will gain a lot of much more benefits if they wait for the future and wait for the credit. That is why they plant the seed and they wait for the fruits.
Very true.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the pleasures of the world and the fact that people should not prefer them over the pleasures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of the hereafter provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they cannot be compared to each other. In one verse in chapter Sajda, verse 17, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ مَا أُخْفِيَ لَهُمْ مِنْ قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ جَزَاءً بِمَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. No one knows what has been kept hidden for them of comfort as a reward for what they used to do. In this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَلَا تَعْلَمُ نَفْسٌ. According to Arabic rules, it means that no one, it includes the angels, it includes all the prophets, all the infallibles, no one can perceive the reward, the reality of the rewards of the hereafter. Even we may include the angels as well, even the greatest prophets. And if we ponder over the pleasures of the hereafter, and if we already are sure about the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will act upon his promises, then we are not going to prefer the temporary worldly pleasures over the pleasures of the hereafter. In one narration, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, also has said, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَقُولُ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, اِعْدَدْتُ لِعِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحِينَ, I have provided for my righteous servants, ma la aynun ra'at, what that which is not been seen by any eye, wala udhunun sama'at, no ear has heard about, wala khatara ala qalbi bashar, even no human heart or mind can think about that. So this is the reality of the rewards and pleasures on the hereafter. So if you're rational human being, we should not think only about cash and credit. The example of the farmers is a good example. They ignore the very trivial pleasures of selling the seeds for those fruits which they gain after some month or a year. So even we cannot compare the pleasures of the hereafter to those of this world. As I mentioned, no one can perceive the greatness of the pleasures of the hereafter.
Very true.
And
Sheikh, I think the answer that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave to the deniers of the hereafter, I think it can also be applied and used here as well. And
I would appreciate if you share with us.
Imam told them, suppose that this world is over and we have entered the other world. What I lost and what you lost.
Mm-hmm.
So I did not have lost anything because I just restricted myself in the time that I was in this world.
And you have lived a moral life,
yeah,
which is appreciated by all the people.
But what will you do then if such a thing will be? I mean, the promises that have been actually given are going to come true. Then you will be the loser. So I have not lost anything. I have left a moral life, and you have left an immoral life.
Yeah,
so I think it can be also given. This was in front of the polytheists and the deniers of existence of God.
Mm.
But to some extent can be used here. Am I right?
Yeah, that's true. And this is one of the arguments which has been mentioned by some of the scholars, especially the Western scholars, to prove the existence of God. They say that we have two possibilities, whether God exists or does not exist. If I believe in God, and then God, after my death, I come to see that there is no God, what I have lost, as you mentioned, nothing. only some of the worldly pleasures, but I have lived a moral life, and I was respected by the people. But if you are a disbeliever, if you do not believe in God, and you commit all the sins, and you die, and then you come to this conclusion that unfortunately there is a God, and there is a hereafter, there is a day of judgment, and you are going to be punished by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe for good, for eternity. So compare the two. This has been mentioned by some of the, especially Western scholars. Compare the two. Which one is closer to? I mean, which one is has more benefit for the intellectual human beings? For sure, if you are an intellectual person, you see that in the second scenario, in which you do not believe in God. But then you come to see that there is a reality for God. The day of judgment is there. You have lost a lot. You have lost an eternal life.
Very true.
But if you do believe in God, and then it happens that you come to see that there is no God, you have not lost much. So this is one of the arguments.
And as for pleasures, Islam does not say that you need to suffocate the pleasures and desires.
That's true.
So Islam tells you to be moderate in your way that you are going to benefit. And moderation is the base of all.
In the framework, which is decided in the framework, by the Islamic exactly. Laws, yeah.
So when you have passed from this life, so it means that you actually did not deprive yourself from the pleasures that you wanted to take from this world's pleasures.
Yeah, Islam is against isolation. Islam is against those people who are, pro celibacy, and they say that we need to remain single. Islam is pro-marriage. Islam says that people need to satisfy their sexual desires, but within a framework. We know that there are different ways for the people to satisfy these needs based on the Islamic laws.
Thank you very much, Sheikh. We have one more minute, Sheikh, to end this show.
Yeah, let me
if
just
you have any point, please.
Share some verses from chapter Al-A'la to finish the discussion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ بَلْ تُؤْثِرُونَ الْحَيَاةَ الدُّنْيَا Verse 16.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the people, they preferred this world over the hereafter. But Allah says, وَالْآخِرَةُ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى While the hereafter is better and abqa, more lasting. The point that I mentioned. You are preferring the, this world, which is temporary, but you are living the hereafter, which is eternal. Not only it is mentioned in the Quran, Allah says, إِنَّ هَذَا لَفِ الصُّحُفِ الْأُولَى صُحُفِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى This point, this principle is so important that it has been mentioned in the books of previous prophets like Prophet Ibrahim and Musa alayhi salam.
Thank you very much, Sheikh, and your respected listeners for staying tuned and listening to Q&A from Q&A on Islamic Beliefs from IRIB English Radio. I live in Allah's protection. Join us again in our upcoming session, in our next session. Till then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll be discussing the commentary of the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or the Believers. Now let's just listen to the related verses and then we'll be back. So stay with us.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Qad aflahal mu'minun.
Certainly will the believers have succeeded.
الذين هم في صلاتهم خاشعون.
They who are during their prayer humbly submissive.
والذين هم عن اللغو معرضون.
And they who turn away from ill speech.
Before we get into details talking about the different verses of this surah, I assume knowing the different sections and different parts of this chapter and the virtues stated in this surah will help us a lot in achieving the true meanings of the different verses. As you may know, this chapter was revealed in Mecca. It is the 23rd chapter of the Holy Quran, and it has got 118 verses. With regard to the virtues stated about this surah, there are so many recorded narrations quoted from the Prophet ﷺ and the Imams regarding this. On the virtue of reciting this surah, Imam Sadiq ﷺ has said, "Frequent recitation of this surah, especially on Fridays, brings bliss in this world and hereafter. And it also leads to the enjoyment of the company of the divine prophets in the lofty paradise." In this regard, also, there is a tradition from the Prophet ﷺ. And in that tradition we read, "On the day of hereafter, the angels will give whoever recites Surah Al-Mu'minun good tidings about the breath of life and a garden of delight. And when the angel of death comes to take his soul, he will give him such good tidings that he will be delighted." Mentioning the virtues of reciting the chapters of the Holy Quran never means reading them without pondering over them, without practicing them actually. Because this heavenly book is a book with practical programs for the training and education of all the people. So if someone harmonizes his practical and doctrinal programs with the content of this surah, or even with a few of the verses which are found at the beginning of it, that refers to the attributes of the believers on the Day of Judgment, hopefully all these glories will certainly be granted to him.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs,
We will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
In some Islamic narrations, we read that when the first verses of this surah were revealed, the Prophet ﷺ said, 10 verses have been revealed to me, that whoever puts them into practice will enter paradise. And when the Prophet said these words, he used the Arabic word aqama, which means put into practice, instead of the word qara'a. And this is referring to the same fact we mentioned, that the aim should be practicing and also pondering upon the contents of this surah. The main aim is not only bare reading, but applying the meaning of these verses to everyday life. Now, as the name of this surah suggests, its content is mostly about the special attributes of the believers. And at the end, the chapter mentions some statements upon the beliefs and practice that complete these attributes. The contents of this surah can be divided into 7 parts. In the first part, where it says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, successful indeed are the believers, this surah mentions the attributes that lead to the salvation and deliverance of the believers. These practical attributes are so comprehensive and accurate that they also cover various aspects of social and personal life. So, beginning with the noble verse, successful indeed are the believers, the holy chapter continues, since the essence of the believers is totally belief and monotheism. The next verses continue to mention the different signs of knowing Allah, knowing His signs in the world of existence. The next verses recount some examples of the wonderful systems of the world of creation, such as the sky, the earth, the creation of man himself, and also the plants and some animals. We will inshallah talk about the remaining parts of the contents of this chapter in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. Your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Why? And when faith begins.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the blessings of the congregational prayers and the imam who leads the congregational prayers when it comes to our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah? So, dear listeners, we talk about the congregational prayers and how they directly affect our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. An interesting thing that we have been talking about is how this congregational prayers, which is led by an imam, a prayer leader, has a direct effect not just the prayer itself, but how the prayer leader, the imam, the leader of the congregational prayers, also has a direct impact upon our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. We had talked about in previous episodes how the prayer leader needs certain requirements, they need certain spiritual aspects which they must have in order for them to be the leader of the prayers in a congregation. For example, we talked about how they need to be just, they need to have knowledge, they need to implement their knowledge, they need to be righteous and noble and honorable and pious and God-fearing, and they need to implement Islamic laws upon themselves. Of course, these are all requirements for an imam, a leader who is leading the congregational prayers. And of course, we had said that when this imam, this leader, has these qualities, then the Muslim brothers and sisters, you and I, the people of the community, they also are inspired to be like that individual who is leading the prayers, to be noble and righteous and honorable and just. Now, it's interesting, we find in this book of traditions by the name of Mustadrak al-Wasail, in volume number 1, page 490, a tradition which says that the leader of the congregation must be one whose faith and commitment the people trust. So a very beautiful requirement, or a very beautiful characteristic of this prayer leader in the congregational prayers, is that that individual's faith and their commitment must be trusted by the people. So the people trust that this individual is strong in their faith. They are committed to the faith. They are committed to Islam. They are loyal to Islam. Their faith is steadfast. They have determination and willpower upon this path. Now, of course, when the people see these aspects of an individual to the extent where they start to trust these things about this individual, then, of course, it is rational and it is logical that the people will also want to be like this. They will want to have steadfastness in their faith, determination in their faith. They want to be committed to the religion, committed to the deen, and this is what is done indirectly and perhaps directly via this prayer leader, this imam, in the congregational prayers that directly or indirectly affects our ubudiyah of Allah.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to this segment of the program Foresight. My name is Muhammad, and today I'd like to read to you the English translation of an excerpt from Munajatul Muti'in Lillah. Please stay with me. Us in the ships of your deliverance. Give us to enjoy the pleasure of whispered prayer to you. Make us drink at the pools of your love. Let us taste the sweetness of your affection and nearness. Allow us to struggle in you. Preoccupy us with obeying you and purify your intentions and devoting works to you. For we exist through you and belong to you, and we have no one to mediate with you but you.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us. Now, in continuation to this subject which we were talking about, of course, which was the congregational prayers, their effect, and how they enhance our ubudiyah, and of course, the congregational prayers themselves in their own aspect, they enhance and strengthen our ubudiyah, but of course, there is a great and important role which can be seen in the leader of the congregational prayers and how it helps us and inspires us to be like that individual. Now, along these lines, we find, in again in this book of traditions by the name of Al-Wafi, in volume number 2, page 177, where the esteemed, loyal, faithful companion of the Holy Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam, peace and blessings upon them both, a companion by the name of Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari. Of course, many of us know this individual as being a very famous companion of both the Holy Prophet and Imam Ali. So Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari, he says, "Your Imam is your intercessor, your Shafi, on the day of resurrection, the day of Qiyamah. So do not let your intercessor, your Shafi, be among the ignorant and transgressing people." A very beautiful tradition brought to us by Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari, and it makes sense because the prayer leader, the imam, in this aspect is the one who is our intermediary. We consider him to be better than us as far as piety and righteousness and honorableness and nobility. We consider him to be better as far as implementing the Islamic laws and being a person who is close to Allah. And so because we consider him better than we are, we put them forth in front of us and pray behind this individual, for he is the best among us. And so they do become a Shafi, an intercessor, an intermediary by default, not just for our prayers, but also on the day of resurrection. And so, of course, we must be very, very careful, dear friends, that this intercessor, this intermediary, this Shafi, not just in our congregational prayers, but our Friday prayers, and even on the day of resurrection, may it not be an individual who is an oppressor, who is ignorant, who is an aggressor, and who is a transgressor. May Allah protect us from this. And so just as the imam can have a positive influence upon the community, there is also a very real threat that they can have a negative influence on the community. And so at the end of this segment, let us always remember that it is our duty to make sure that the one who is leading these prayers, the one who is leading the community, must be one who falls under the requirements, characteristics, and qualities set forth by the Ahlul Bayt, by the Holy Prophet, by the Quran, by Allah.
Ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Allah, ya Manan,
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parstoday.com.
Ya Allah, ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an fi ma sa'ina.
Now we invite you to listen to Sheikh Nami Farhat Al-Amali.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. A lot of youth are turning to religion, but some of them become very extreme. They start interpreting verses and narrations and coming up with their own theories that are not based on any solid evidence, but rather on the weak understanding of religion. And the moment you disagree with them, they start attacking you. This is a problem, but it is never too late to change. What you need to do before you start memorizing information is to work on your spirituality, to clean yourself through losing your ego. Reading is very important, but it's not enough. It is like you have a cup of water in front of you. You read how tasty the water is, how pure it is. Reading can give you some information about the water, but it doesn't make you taste the water. When you work on your spirituality, when you work on cleaning yourself and destroying your ego, you will get a chance to taste how pure the water is. And when this water goes down into your heart, it will remove extremism and it will fill your heart with love to everyone. It will make you accept everyone, even those who you disagree with. It will make you open up to everyone, to love good for everyone, because religion is nothing other than love. Lose your ego to win yourself. Understand that you are nothing to receive everything. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to Foresight on IRIB English Radio. It's great to have you with us. Thanks for staying with us until this last segment. We've been talking about the important and integral role of the imam, the one who leads the congregational prayers, when it deals with our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. So we had talked about how this individual must be one who, according to the traditions, their faith and their commitment to Islam and their commitment to the faith must be trusted by the people. This, in turn, will create a feeling. It will influence the people to also create this feeling of faith and determination in Islam and their commitment to Islam. Of course, we also talked about in the second segment a tradition from Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, who says to be careful who your imam is and who is placed as being your imam, who is also selected to be the imam, the leader of the prayers, because this individual is an intermediary and is also an intercessor, a shafi, on the day of resurrection, and you don't want a bad guy to be your intercessor. Matter of fact, you want to be as far away as you can from oppressors and tyrants and dictators and evil people on that day of resurrection. We bring one final tradition regarding the imams and how it relates to our ubudiyyah, the imam of the congregational prayers, where again we find in this book of traditions by the name of Wasa'il al-Shia, volume number 5, page 416, there is a very beautiful tradition from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, who says, "The imam of the congregation is one who leads you towards Allah. So be aware of whom you are following." A very beautiful, a very profound tradition here, which tells us so many different things. First and foremost, that the imam and the prayer leader in the congregational prayers is definitely a means of increasing and enhancing our ubudiyya, our servitude of Allah. And how? Well, apart from the many different things which we have listed in previous programs and in this program, of course, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says that this individual leads you towards Allah. And so, of course, this person who leads you towards Allah, he takes your hand and guides you towards Allah, definitely enhances our ubudiyyah, our servitude of Allah. And of course, as Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, said at the end of his tradition, be aware, be careful, this is a warning to all of us, be aware and be careful, and be wary of whom you are following. Don't follow just anybody, because the imam is the one who leads you to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Ilahana ma'adalak malika kulli man malak labbayka qad labbaytu lak.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
European News Bulletin.
Welcome back, everyone. Plenty to come in the next half hour, starting with Iran's ambassador to the international organizations in Vienna warning of efforts to abuse the International Atomic Energy Organization as a bargaining chip, saying such moves would undermine the existing goodwill between Iran and the IAEA. Kazem Gharibabadi said any politically motivated move is also immensely counterproductive with regard to the already existing goodwill and mutual trust between the agency and the Islamic Republic of Iran. The remarks come after the IAEA Board of Governors dropped its decision to adopt an anti-Iran resolution over Iran's reduction of its nuclear commitments under Iran's landmark nuclear agreement with world powers in response to the U.S. unilateral withdrawal from the deal, known formally as the JCPOA. The U.S.-backed draft resolution that voiced, quote, serious concern about Iran's reduced cooperation with the IAEA was scrapped in a bid to make room for diplomacy. Meanwhile, Russia's foreign minister, Sergei Lavrov, says he believes there's still a window of opportunity for saving the multilateral accord, expressing hope that all sides will return to full compliance. Let's cross over to Vienna, where Homo Lesgi is, to get some more thoughts on that. And Homa, what do you think the U.S. was trying to achieve with this attempt at resolution?
Well, this week, when the IAEA Board of Governors session began, the three European countries, Britain, France, and Germany, that are the remaining Western signatories to the nuclear deal with Iran, they drafted this resolution, and it was reported that they had the backing of the United States, and they had circulated that resolution, and in it there was criticism against Iran, the level of Iran's cooperation with the agency, the issue of safeguards-related issues that the agency has been raising for some time now in its report concerning Iran's cooperation and the questions that the agency has, and of course the result of the law that was passed by the parliament restricting IAEA access, the suspension of the additional protocol. These are all the issues that were raised in that resolution. Now, what happened is that we saw on the first day of the IAEA board meeting, Director General Rafael Grossi in his press conference, without directly and in many words referring to that resolution, he did say, however, that he doesn't want the IAEA to be used as a bargaining chip. These were the words of Mr. Grossi himself in political talk. So he was saying that what's important for the agency is for the inspectors to be able to work in Iran and to be able to have the access that they had before. And he doesn't want the IAEA to get involved in what could be described as political games. This was how a lot of the media were seeing this. This was how Iran was seeing this. Mm-hmm. And, of course, we saw yesterday that effort to bring to go ahead with this resolution was finally dropped. That resolution did not go ahead.
Mm-hmm. And Koma, it is known to all that it was the United States that unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA. The question, I guess, is why is there not enough pressure or any pressure at all exerted on them to reinstate themselves into the accord?
This is exactly what was said by the Iranian ambassador to the IAEA in his latest address to the board when he was speaking about Iran's positions concerning the JCPOA. He did say that it was not Iran who left the negotiating table, referring to the joint commission sessions that are held regularly to review the JCPOA. It was the United States, he said, that withdrew, and now it's the responsibility of the United States administration to come back. If they want to come back and around the table, if they want to come back to the Joint Commission, something that was proposed earlier, then they have to take measures to show that they are willing to engage and to return to their commitments. So as far as Iran is concerned, and has been reiterated by the leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, we know that as far as Iran is concerned, they're not going to return to full compliance before the sanctions are lifted. So what they're saying is it's the responsibility of the U.S. to lift the sanctions. The maximum pressure policy, Iran says, has not worked. Mm-hmm. And what we're seeing from the Biden administration, they say, is in words, they want to be back in the JCPOA, but in action, not anything yet.
In action and not anything else. Moleski in Vienna for us. Homa, thank you. To Iraq now. Prime Minister Mustafa al-Kadhimi welcomed Pope Francis to Baghdad earlier today in the first ever visit of the Pope to the country. Despite COVID-19 and security fears, the 84-year-old head of the Catholic Church stated that he was, quote, duty-bound, adding that he hopes to encourage the country's Christian minority population. During his four-day trip, Pope Francis is expected to call for peace in meetings between the country's religious and political leaders, which has seen increased sectarian tensions since the 2003 U.S.-led invasion and occupation of Iraq. The U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken recently spoke to the unelected Venezuelan opposition leader Juan Guaido and reiterated Washington's support for regime change. This followed comments from a White House official who told reporters that the Biden administration was in no rush to lift sanctions against Venezuela, instead calling on the Maduro government to take unspecified confidence-building measures. Under the Trump administration, the U.S. Treasury Department levied successive rounds of sanctions against several sectors of the Venezuelan economy, particularly oil. Despite criticism from multilateral bodies, Secretary Blinken said the Biden White House would continue the policy and look to make sanctions more effective. And about that story, Ahmed Caballo spoke to former UN Special Rapporteur Alfred de Zayas, who visited Venezuela in 2017. And he asked him about Washington's unilateral coercive measures against Caracas.
The economic war, combined with the dramatic drop in the oil prices in 2013-2014, led, of course, to an economic crisis. But an economic crisis that could have been very easily overcome. Why? Because Venezuela has the largest oil reserves in the world, has the second largest gold reserves in the world, has huge bauxite and coltan and lithium and other extremely valuable minerals that they could sell to the world. But if you make it impossible for Venezuela to buy and sell like anybody else, and if you put huge penalties on banks that transfer the money from Venezuela, if Venezuela wants to buy medicine and has to pay for it, well, then you actually asphyxiate the economy. And that is what, starting with Obama, and of course, especially in the 4 years of Trump, that was the policy of maximum pressure. The idea was to cause such chaos in the country that the people would rise up and condemn Maduro, hold them accountable, and overthrow the government, so you get then regime change. But when I was in Venezuela on the ground, and as I said, I spoke with the opposition. I spoke with the National Assembly. I spoke with the Chamber of Commerce, the FEDECAMAS. I spoke with many opposition NGOs, PROVEA, and Human Rights Watch, and Amnesty International, etc., who were all very critical of the government. And I also spoke with the people. I also walked the streets. I went into supermarkets to see what the situation was. And since Spanish is my mother tongue, I mean, I could very easily mix. I can go around wearing a bow tie. I walked normally with a guayabera, what they usually wear there. And it was clear to me that the common people blamed not Maduro for the lack of medicine, lack of food, et cetera, et cetera. They blamed the United States.
Ahmed also asked Zayas if he felt that there was any attempt to influence his report following his 2017 investigation in Venezuela.
What was expected of me quite clearly was that I would say there is a humanitarian crisis in Venezuela. The humanitarian crisis is exclusively the responsibility of the government. The government is not guaranteeing the economic and social rights of the population. So we should have a humanitarian intervention led by the United States in order to obtain regime change. That is more or less what was expected of me. And I can back that up, because no sooner was it public that I was going to go to Venezuela than I started getting letters, and I have them, from non-governmental organizations ostensibly committed to human rights, asking me not to go, telling me that I was not the pertinent rocker. And when it was clear that I would go, they were trying to dictate what should be in my report.
The European Union has scrapped plans for a vote on the post-Brexit trade deal agreement after Brussels accused the UK of violating sections of the signed deal. Earlier this week, Boris Johnson's government announced it would